great and awesome God. Would you pray with me?
Our Holy Father, we are so thankful that we have the privilege of acknowledging your wonder and your majesty. And we are humbled, Father, as we think about how great and good you are, that you have provided a way of salvation through Christ so that we can learn about him and know him through you and your word. And we pray, Father, that you will help us in that endeavor as we pursue a life that will be pleasing in thy sight. And we're so thankful for Sharon's decision. We pray that we can help her in her endeavors to live for thee. Bless us, Father, as we study together this morning about your great plan and about the wonders of redemption that are found in Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
You probably noted from the various songs that Al led that we're going to be talking about redemption. But before we actually get into that facet of the lesson this morning, I want to ask you to consider whether or not life sometimes seems to you like a series of unanswered questions. I see some head shaking. Yes. Why this? Why that? What's happening? What's going to happen tomorrow? Etc., etc., etc. And among those questions that sometimes are asked by people is, well, how can you really know whether or not you are saved? Or in the vernacular of this particular lesson, can I know that I'm redeemed? Well, it is a valid question. It's one that we need to think about seriously. Because certainly we know that there are many unanswered questions in life, and there are things that we just don't know about. There's an old adage that says, well, the only thing you know for sure is that, you know, death and taxes are inevitable. Well, I don't know about that. I do know about death, unless the Lord comes first, and it appears that taxes are here to stay for a little while longer. So, you know, I suppose we could buy into that. But there are other things that we can know for certain. Sometimes we experience things like, well, I can be absolutely sure, because it has been my own personal experience from the time I was 4 years old, that if you put your hand on a hot iron, it's going to burn. I know that. And so I can be confident of that. But there are things that we can know for certain that we don't just know intuitively, or that we have had some experience with, like the hand on the hot iron. We can know these things because God has told us about them. And those are the most important things that we need to know. But you say, well, wait a minute. The only way that you can allegedly know what God has said is by looking at the Bible. And that's true. And so what if you don't believe the Bible? Then you can't know. Well, yeah, you're right. If we don't believe the Bible, then there isn't not anything we can know other than what we can just touch, see, and feel, and smell. But if we can believe that the Bible is God's words, and I believe it, and I'm hopeful that most of you believe that. If you don't, I'd like to sit down with you and we'll just talk about it. Because there's an enormous amount of evidence that we can see, if we look for it, that proves that the Bible has to be the Word of God. But let's assume that it is. If we know for sure that the Bible is God's Word, then whatever it says about the things that we need to know and that God wants us to know, we can be confident of those things. And, of course, the Bible talks about having confidence and assurance. And we'll look at some of those passages in the course of our lesson. But if we know that the Bible's God's Word and we know what it says about Jesus as our Redeemer, then if we know our Redeemer, we can know that we're redeemed. And we sang the song about that, didn't we? So let's consider some things that the Bible has to say about this matter of being redeemed. First of all, let's remind ourselves of the importance of knowing. It's hard to fathom a situation where you just don't know anything. Talk about zero. I mean, absolutely nothing. You say, well, that's just not possible. Well, little babies come into this world without any substantial amount of pre-programming as far as what the world offers them. They learn about these things. And so that's just the way it is in life. We come to know these things so that we can be settled and have some peace of mind. And as far as spiritual things are concerned, if we didn't know anything at all about the plan of salvation, about what God has promised for us, is there any way in the world that we could have peace of mind if we accept the premise that we have a soul that is eternal? No, we could not have peace of mind. There would always be that huge question mark, well, what's going to happen to me? And men have pondered that question throughout the course of history. What's going to happen to man, and what's going to happen to this soul? Well, if I look at what God says about that, then I can have peace of mind and I can be ready in view of eternity. And the Bible has a good deal to say about this business of being ready. For example, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, in talking about the end of the world. And by the way, verse 34 is where the subject changes from the destruction of Jerusalem to the end of the world. So verse 34 and following. Is about the end of the world. With regard to the end of the world and the Lord's return, he said in verse 44 of Matthew 24, therefore, be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not the Son of Man cometh. Now there's a question mark, isn't there? When is the Lord going to return? A lot of people think they've got it figured out. He said, in fact, in this discussion, he said that in verse 36, of that day and that hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. There is only one that knows when that event is going to come, and that is the Father. So there's that gargantuan question mark about when is he going to return? Well, if I don't know when he's going to return, so what? Well, the so what is, according to this text, is we need to be ready for his return. So I can know that he's coming so that I can be ready. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we have an amplification of this thought. Verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Most women that have had babies can relate to that. You know it's coming. You know it is. But you don't know the exact moment. Aside from, you know, an appointment with, the OB, and they either take the baby or induce or whatever. But as far as the normal course of events are concerned, you just know that it's coming, and so you better be ready for it. That's what he's saying here. That's the way the Lord's return is. But then he continues in verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. I mean, you know, the thief doesn't announce when he's coming, so you just got to be ready so that you're prepared. If he does come, well, the Lord is going to come. You can be sure of it. So be ready. And so he said, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch. And be sober, be ready, because we know the Lord's coming back. For they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night, but let us, since we are of the day,
be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of the salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we're dead or alive, we should live together with him. Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as also you do. We can know that so we can encourage and build each other up and be ready for it. And that will give us a peace of mind. But we've got to be careful that we don't let the lies of Satan draw us into some sort of false sense of security, you know, or just to totally dismiss it altogether. So we must give heed to the clear admonitions of Scripture. But somebody might come back and say, you know, I'm just not sure about all this. Okay, we've got two possibilities then. We can be absolutely sure, or we can be kind of ambivalent, wishy-washy, unsure. I don't know what's going to happen. All right, what if that is the case? Well, I'll tell you what, there's going to be a lot of those question marks floating around. And we're going to be lost, or feel like we're lost. Have you ever gone somewhere that you were totally unfamiliar with and you got turned around and this is pre-GPS, all right? Although those are not the ultimate answer. But let's just, pretend. Let's play like we don't have a GPS or a compass. We're just out there and we don't know which way. We know which way is up and down, then that's it. Have you ever been there? You don't know which way to go. Well, that's exactly the position that we would be in if we weren't absolutely sure that what God has said about today and tomorrow and the future and eternity, if we couldn't be 100% confident in that, we would not know which way to go. We would be so confused and perplexed and disoriented and bewildered. It'd just be like, I give up. And some people do that. I say, I can't figure this out. It's too confusing. It's mumbo jumbo. It's a bunch of archaic language. And so they don't even crack their Bibles because they've already believed the lie that Satan's told them that you can't know. And, well, if that's the case, then again, we've got lots of problems. And I don't know why people are like that. Maybe sometimes they just don't want to repent of their sin. They don't want to have to deal with that fact. They don't have the knowledge. They don't have the understanding. Maybe their faith is so minuscule that they don't have any basis upon which to be confident or assured. So, knowing is absolutely essential. We cannot minimize it. And I'm persuaded that you understand that. Well, what's the basis upon which we can know? Well, you know, don't you? It's the Bible. It's God's Word. It's revelation. I've already alluded to that. All of the information that we have about Jesus essentially comes down to this succinct point, and that is that we can know who He is. Like I said at the end, in the introduction, if we know our Redeemer, then we can be sure about our redemption. You remember what John said about what he wrote in the entirety of his account of the life of Christ. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. Now, He doesn't use the word know there. He uses the word believe. But what He says is, in a nutshell, this information is so you can be 100% convinced that Jesus is who He claimed to be. I'd say that means we know it. And we can know it. And if we can't, then what's the use of even reading any of it?
It's there for us to learn about Him. You remember what Paul told the Ephesians, and remember, let's think about the Ephesians. There they were in this ultra-pagan environment with all of these false gods around. Paul's spent a good deal of time there preaching the gospel to these people, and he reminds them in a letter that he wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, he reminds them of this fact. By revelation was made known to me the mystery. He's not talking about the book of Revelation. He's talking about the revealed will of God. What did that convey? He said, it opened up the mystery. The word mystery means that which was previously unknown, and then now it's been made known. How that by revelation was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. Whereby, when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. They read, well, it sounds to me like that Paul's saying, you can know what you need to know based upon what you read, which is what I am telling you that God told me. Revealed will through the apostle, written down so they could read it and understand. They can know. They can know the mystery, which in other generations was not made known. You see, there's the contrast, being known and the known and unknown. Was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to communicate to other people what God wants man to know. Now, if we say, I can't know, that's an indictment against God. We're saying, well, He may have thought He was telling us what we can understand, but we really can't understand it. I don't believe that for a minute. No. God intended for people to take this information and to learn from it for one primary reason. And that is so that we could know how to establish a relationship with Him. John 6. 44 and 45. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. All right, let's see if we can connect some dots here. The only way that you can come to God is through Jesus. Well, yeah, John 14, verse 6. Now, how is that going to happen? How are we going to be drawn? Verse 45, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. So there you've got it. The same basic truth that Paul was talking about in Ephesians 3. Listening to what God said, learning. Well, that's knowledge, isn't it? We know what He says. And then what? We apply that knowledge to our actions and establish that relationship with Him. So, that's exactly what God has intended. And there are, you know, on the other side of the equation, you've got the devil and his guys, and they're saying, no, I don't believe that. You can't understand it. You can't know it. It's a bunch of baloney. It's just Jewish fables. It's speculation, etc., etc., all the lies that Satan tells about the Bible. And you know what? Those are the people that are against Christ. The Bible calls them anti-Christ. And of those kind of people, John said, they're out there in his day and in others. In 1 John, which is just a few pages before the last book in the Bible, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John said, little children, it is the last hour,
And as you heard that Antichrist cometh even now, have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1 he said, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Well, now we're back to a bunch of question marks, aren't we? You've got all these false prophets and these false teachers running around. You had them in the first century, and there's still an adequate quantity of them today. How in the world can we ever figure out who's telling the truth? Some of them make very persuasive claims. You know what the world says? You can't. You can't figure it out. Forget it.
But is that what God wants? Is that the way he unraveled this dilemma for the Christians in the first century that John was writing to? He said, well, okay, I'll tell you what. Go out there and you know, listen to this guy, listen to that guy.
You know, take out your denarii and flip a coin, and whether it's heads or tails, you can figure out which one's right.
You know, that's absurd. Let's keep reading in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And look at it carefully. These things I have written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. The way that they could know whether or not what they had was valid and right and true is to look at what John wrote about it.
Even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him. The English word know there is not as precise as it is in Greek. There were two different words for know in Greek. One word was based upon experience. Remember my illustration about putting my hand on the hot iron? I know that iron is going to burn my hand if it's hot and I put my flesh up there. That's experience. That's one kind of knowledge. The other kind of knowledge, and that's the word that's used here, is knowledge that comes from study and meditation upon the facts that are studied. And all of us I think all of us. In fact, I know all of us in this room this morning know about school. And what do? They give you some information, and you take that information and you study it, and then you learn from that and you apply the knowledge. That is the word that's used here. John says, I'm writing to you so that you can study it and know it. And then you can figure out which guy's telling the truth. And which guy's a liar? The false teachers, the false prophets. You can discern between the two of them. That's the only way that anybody can ever know the truth from error. Is look at what has been written in the text. Going on down to verse 18 of this chapter, he said, We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the evil one does not touch him. The word touch there means to touch with harmful result. Doesn't mean that he's not going to slap you up beside the head and cause you some pain, or stick a thorn in the side of your flesh and you have to agonize over that, but what he's saying is there is no way that the evil one, that would be the devil, can permanently harm you unless you let him. And then in verse 20 he said, And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we know him that is true, that is genuine. That's what the word true there. It means genuine. Reality. Got to remember that 1 John was written in the climate of Gnosticism. and the Gnostics were saying that God did not really come in the flesh. Some of the Gnostics were saying, he was just a ghost. No, he said, reality, the genuine, real person of Christ was God in the flesh. That's the gist of his argument against the Gnostics. But what John says is, we know that. We can know that. We don't have to speculate on it or flip a coin. We can know it. We know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true, that is genuine God and eternal life. My little children, guard yourselves from idols. Watch out for the alternatives of idolatry and paganism and all this false teaching. So God wrote these things so that men would know, so we can have a standard to go by. If I told you that from the end of my finger to my elbow was 6 inches, you'd probably laugh. You've lost your mind. That's more than 6 inches. Well, okay, I'll tell you what it is. Did you know that I can jump and slam dunk a basketball in a rim that's 20 feet off the ground? You know why you're saying that I've lost my mind? It's because you've got a standard in your mind. You've already got it programmed in here. I know how long a foot is. Pretty close, huh? I know that there's no way in the world that any man on this planet, maybe Superman, but we know he's a fictional character, can jump 20 feet up in the air and slam dunk a basketball. Not without a trampoline anyway. The same is true spiritually. You know, if there is such a thing as truth, and there is, if there's such a thing as reality, and there is, then there's got to be some way to quantify that, to measure it, and to say, you know, here is a standard that I can measure against so that I can know whether or not I can jump 10 feet or 20 feet or, in my case, about 2 feet. I think I can get my shoes off the ground still, okay, without climbing a ladder, but not very far. What is that? It is the Word. And that's why Paul would say to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, test yourselves, prove your own selves. Prove against what? Your own ideas, your own thoughts, your own wishes, wishful thinking? Or what about prove yourselves against 47 different question marks that you have in your mind? Now, what kind of proof would that be? That'd get back to this bewilderment, confusion, and perplexity. Prove your own self whether you are in the faith. That's what he said. And where does faith come from? Well, that's just what you believe. You remember Romans 10:17? Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Oh, we're back to this, aren't we? Where the standard of what is faith, the basis of what is real and true faith, is the Word of God. That's what he gave it to us for. So Paul's saying to them, put yourself to the test to see whether or not you are in a right relationship with God based upon the divine standard.
But that gets us back to where we started at the outset, and that is we've got to believe that that is the standard, that that is the Word of God. And I believe it, and I'm persuaded that nearly everybody in this room does too. Now let's just think then, beyond that for a moment, once we have grasped this fact, then what kind of assurance is there that we can have, that we can know based upon that Word that comes from God? Well, if in fact we are persuaded, then we've got assurance. Now, you know what the skeptic says? Oh, well, that's just a dream. That's some wild, figment of your imagination. If that's all we can come up with, then
Let's throw our Bibles away and go fishing. But here's what the Hebrew writer says about it. Now faith, and we're talking about really believing and being persuaded. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen. He didn't say it's just a whim. He didn't say, well, you know what, you might just kind of, you know, tickle your imagination with these things. No, he said you can be assured. You can be fully convicted, persuaded of these things. Might be some things you don't see. Yeah, there's a lot of things we don't see. That gets back to that experiential way of knowing things, that other Greek word. This is based upon what God has told us and putting two and two together and arriving at the sum total of the factors that God has allowed us to see and understand. Maybe we could illustrate the difference in this way. Let's suppose that you were incarcerated, a capital offense, and you were scheduled to be executed. Set the matter of guilt aside for a moment. You're in this, here you are. You're in prison, you're going to be executed. The execution date is coming. Then you start hearing rumors. You hear the chatter among the other prisoners and maybe even the janitor is saying, you're going to be pardoned. You know what? The governor's going to pardon you. And you begin to think, wow, I wonder, is the governor going to pardon me? Could you be confident? Could you know that you were going to be pardoned on the basis of what the janitor said or what some fellow prisoner said or what rumor you heard flying around? No. You know that's not true. The only way you could know for sure that you were going to be pardoned is if the one with the authority that had to pardon you issued the order and you saw it, you know, with your own two eyes. Here is the pardon from the governor. You're free. Then you would know it, wouldn't you? You know, that's what we've got. We've got it right here. We've got the word from the one with all the authority that says, this is the basis upon which I will pardon you and you can be free from the bondage of sin. Now, if he did not give us that information with that intent so that we can know it, then he's not the loving, kind, and caring God that I read about. Because if we can't know, we're miserable. I mean, can you imagine going through life without any certitude at all? It would be a wreck mentally. But that's not God's intention. That's not what he wants. And furthermore, he's got the power to save us. He's not lacking in any element of power at all. The Lord's hand is not short. It is not so short that he can't save, Isaiah said. Yes, his hand is long enough. His will is such that he wants to save all. He does not want any to perish. He wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth, according to Paul's statement to Peter, to Timothy, and also in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness. But he wants all to come to repentance. That's what God wants. If that's what he wants, isn't he capable of making sure that it happens and we can know what to do in order to attain that blessing? And if we question at all the magnitude of his love, then certainly passages like this would dispel that. Verse 8 of Romans chapter 5, but God commendeth his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him would not perish but have eternal life. That's what God has done for us. So there is no lack of power or will or desire in him. And if we are persuaded of that, then certainly we can appreciate how he manifested it, how he proved it, how he demonstrated it. Even above and beyond the sending of his Son in Romans chapter 1. And I would encourage you maybe to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God. All right, gospel, good news. Here's some good news. Anything we can know? Anything we got any basis upon which we can be confident that this is true? All right, let's keep reading. Which he promised afore through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. We're studying about that on Wednesday night. We're looking at what God said in the Old Testament about the one that he was going to send that was going to take care of man's sin problem. And if what he said is true, and you can say, wow, look at that statement that was made 1,500 years before it happened and then it came to pass, then we can know. Can't we? We can know that this is believable and be convinced of it. So, Paul appeals to what the prophets wrote concerning his Son, verse 3, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But then look at verse 4. Here is the ultimate demonstration of the fact that God was able to fulfill his promises. Of this one, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the seed of David, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that sealed it. The whole of the Bible, the entirety of the scheme of redemption hinges upon this one final demonstration of divine power, and that is, was Jesus raised from the dead? And if he was, then everything that was said about that is absolutely beyond any shadow of doubt true, and we can know it and believe it. That's what Paul says here about the demonstration of the power of God. And that being true, then look how that helps us. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who's against us? If we've got God on our side, then should we be go around with all these uncertainties floating around in our head about, I don't know whether he cares about me, I don't know if he loves me, I don't know if he's going to save me, I don't know if he can help me through this, I don't know. If all that he has done is not enough to persuade us that he's on our side, then we're miserable. But if God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, God is going to enable us through Jesus to defeat the enemy. And that would be certain. And we can know it. Now, some people have misread this and said, well, I guess he's going to give me a new car and a new house and a new job and I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to work. He's not talking about mundane things. He's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about defeating sin. He's talking about knowing our Redeemer. And we can. And we should never doubt it, because we see what he has done for us through Jesus. And that Jesus too has the power that's needed. And he has all authority. Depending on the translation, I believe the King James says power.
Other versions say authority. They are expressive of the same sentiment. All authority or all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. And just one verse to sort of help us understand the extent of that power over in Hebrews chapter 7. As the apostles discussing the high priesthood of Christ in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 22, I read, "By so much also has Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. And they indeed have been made priests many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But he, because he abideth forever, hath a priesthood unchangeable." So here's one of the benefits of his magnificent, great, supreme high priesthood. Wherefore, verse 25, Hebrews 7, "Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him." Oh, you mean if we can just get close to God? Now, I'm not talking about just, 10 feet away. I'm talking about united with Him, in union with Him, spiritually connected to Him. Then we have the promise that our great high priest can take care of our sin problem. He can save to the uttermost them that draw near through Him. And how did that happen? Remember John 6, 44 and 45. "And they were taught of God. Everyone that has heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." Gets us back to the Bible, doesn't it? And what we can do to know our Redeemer and know what He can do for us. But that's what God has done for us. What do we... What do we got to think about? What do we got to do? Well, first of all, we need to realize that we need what He's offering. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. Not like the Pharisee who stood on the corner and said, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of men. I'm not like those old sinners out there." No, let's look in the mirror and acknowledge, I am a sinner. And I'm in desperate need of the grace of God. That Luke 18 passage is one of the accounts of that I was just describing. The publican, the other guy in the picture there, that the Pharisee was praying, "I thank God I'm not like the rest of men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, etc." But here's the attitude that's commended by the Lord. "But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner." I need His mercy. And the good news is that He's made it possible for me to have access to His merciful throne. He did it through the new covenant. He said that He was going to make a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following is quoted by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look at the Hebrews 8 passage. In Hebrews chapter 8, he said in verse 8, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of God." Now, what is that covenant going to involve? Skip down to verse 12. "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." He is going to give us a new covenant in Christ, enabling us to have access to His throne of mercy. Now, how do I know whether or not I've got the benefits of that covenant? Well, the covenant has conditions. There are things that the Lord says in His covenant that we need to do in order to receive the benefits of the provisions of the covenant.
So what's that going to do for me?
Look back to 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 6.
My little children, these things I write unto you. Remember, we talked about how he said he's telling these things. He's writing these things to them so they can know.
I write it to you that you may not sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And now look at verse 3. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And the only way we know his commandments is to go back and read what they are. And then we can test ourselves and see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5.
He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Yeah, I can run around all day long saying I'm keeping his commandments, but if I'm not doing it, I'm a big fat liar.
But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. And hereby we know that we are in him. And he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked.
We follow his example. We live the life that he wants us to live.
And we know whether or not we are in him. And then we're committed to him. Jesus described the characteristics of those that would be his followers in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, which is right smack in the middle of that sermon. He said this in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 6, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now, this is kind of bizarre language, but let's think about it. If we want light so that we can see it all, but yet we filter that light through our own ideas, then the light that goes in is going to be messed up, isn't it? And he describes it here as darkness. But the single eye is the one that's wide open, that's healthy, that is not hindered by prejudice or predisposition or supposition. It's the honest and the good heart that says, I want to know exactly what the Bible says, that I can read it and understand it. All right. He said, if you do that, then you've got light. Now, what in this context is going to get in the way of that pure light getting into our heart? Back up to verse 19. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not consume and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If we let the world and the things of the world determine what we decide to believe and what we decide to do, then we're just blocking out the pure light of God. We're just reverting to the way of the world. And you know, in the world, there's no certainty. Okay, death and taxes. But your car's going to wear out. It's going to rust. It's going to break. And in case you haven't noticed, so's your body. Now, the young people don't relate to that too much. But just look at some of us that are not so young anymore. We don't jump as high and run as fast and move as quick as we used to. We're wearing out. That's uncertainty. That's perplexity. That's misery if you only think about this world. But you know what? God has given us a way to escape the mundane. We can know that there's something better than that which is that which breaks or wears out or falls apart. There is the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to know that, so we won't get bogged down with all this stuff and the question marks that we don't have all the answers to. But we've got the answers to the questions that count. And if we open our eyes,
we're going to see the answer, just like Job did. After all that Job went through, you remember the conclusion. It was in today's lesson. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Do you think that Job would be one that we could use as an example to say, he knew his Redeemer? Well, he said he did in chapter 19, verse 45, didn't he? I know that my Redeemer lives. Yes, we can know. Do you know? If you've got any question in your mind, then obviously you haven't taken advantage of all the information that we've got in the Bible. And I would again encourage you to let us know how we can help you. We can sit down with our Bibles and we can look at it and we can see what God has said, that we can know so that we do not have to lay our head on our pillow at night with any doubt or question mark in our mind about, I wonder if the Lord comes tonight, if I'm going to be ready. You don't have to wonder. Don't have to question it. You can know for sure if you keep His commandments. Can we help you in your obedience to the Lord this morning? Do you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Be baptized into that relationship we talked about with Him so that you can be a new creature in Christ and live for Him with that confident assurance that heaven will be your home. Well, that's what the Lord wants, and that's what we want for you too. If we can help you in any way consistent with that teaching, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
I am resolved.